So we ended with verse 6, as I recall, of chapter 11. Yes, I was right. I never know if I'm right until I see it. And I think since it's been a while since we read this, that we might be good to read from a chapter verse 7 to maybe the end of the passage. I mean, end of the chapter. Or would you rather go to 14 and then read after that? Because
Maybe
14 ends the sixth trumpet, and then we start the seventh trumpet with 15.
yeah, that might be a natural break is to
Okay, Bill, will you read verses six, I mean 7 to 14?
Revelation 11, Free Bible Version. And when they finish their testimony, the beast coming from the abyss will attack them, defeat them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie on the open street of the great city called Sodom and Egypt in spiritual symbolism, also the place where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, those from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will look at their dead bodies and will not allow their corpses to be buried. The inhabitants of the earth are delighted that they are dead and celebrate sending gifts to each other because these two prophets had been a torment to them. But 3.5 days later, God's life-giving breath entered them and they stood on their feet. Those who saw this were absolutely terrified. The two witnesses heard a loud voice from heaven telling them, "Come up here." So they ascended to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched. At the same time, there was a huge earthquake, and 1/10 of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to God, to the God of heaven. The second disaster is over. The third disaster is about to arrive.
My version has for verse 7, when they finish their witnessing instead of
Testimony.
testimony. I suspect testimony is
What a witness gives.
what a witness gives, but it strikes me that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, testimony is more of a legal thing you do in court. It's testifying, so to speak. The word for witnessing, as you know, is martyr. It comes from the root for martyr. And it's not a legal term. So maybe witnessing is a better word than testimony. When Elijah and Moses finish their witnessing, they're killed. That's an interesting sense. Elijah actually ascends to heaven. Moses dies. And it's interesting that you could argue, and I'm taking this literally, even though I know it's symbolic, you could argue that Moses actually was murdered, actually was killed, because the people rode him so hard, so long, that he caved in. And he back actually says that in Deuteronomy. You caused me to fall, kind of thing. So that great
So,
city where the Lord was crucified, what is that great city?
I've assumed Jerusalem.
Okay, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, which sounds very much like Ezekiel. And then 3.5 days, which if we take that as years, represents Jesus' life. So by killing his prophets and leaders, Moses is both a prophet and a leader. They kill Christ. They crucify him.
If that 3.5 days of being dead, I don't know, I don't have an answer for this. It's just something I've thought about for a long time. if we apply conceptually, basically the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, in what way might the law and the prophets be dead for the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry?
Right.
Well, they're certainly, they were, shall we put it, I'm trying to think of a good way to word what I'm thinking. I think my thinking isn't clear yet. But it's, I think of it as legalism destroys scripture. Yeah. It destroys what the message really is. And certainly in Jesus' day, the oral traditions were more important than the written word. So all of those, what later became written down as the Mishnah and the Talmud, was orally transmitted. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of laws to try to enforce keeping the Ten Commandments. That's killing the prophet, law and the prophets, it seems to me. It's kind of like overkill.
So, you know, it's starting to make a little more sense to me how this celebrating the death of the two witnesses for 3.5 years might correspond to the religious leadership while during Jesus' ministry, who were almost, I mean, yes, they were very angry at Jesus, but it's almost like it was solidified their rejection of both Moses and the prophets as pointing to Jesus.
Oh, yeah.
So yeah, they're celebrating their false version of Moses and the prophets.
Right.
And in doing so, they put to death the true law and the prophets.
Yes.
For 3.5 years. And they're celebrating their victory over the law and the prophets, even while they claim to be upholding the law and the prophets.
Yes.
Because he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And this makes more sense now that at the end of the 3.5 years, suddenly they were raised and went to heaven. Well, yeah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets.
Right.
He went to heaven after the 3.5 years.
Yes. And what I was thought of that as we were reading.
I was thinking that, Lloyd, I like where you're going with that. I was trying to think, what's the nature of Christ's ministry that would have been such a threat? It was not legalism. It was legalism that threatened, was being threatened by his ministry.
Right.
So what was it about his ministry that so threatened or tormented them?
He did not sanction their gloss that they put over the law and the prophets, which were all these laws and these rules. He did not sanction them. He broke them deliberately. And the most, to me, the most telling story where Jesus actually breaks 5 laws to heal the man born blind.
Mm-hmm.
He spits on the ground. Spitting was not allowed on the Sabbath day because you might a blade of grass might grow and you'd be guilty of water.
Oh, Sabbath.
He makes clay. You are not to mold clay on the Sabbath day because that was working. He puts it on the eyes of the blind man. You were not to treat a person above the neck on the Sabbath day. That was forbidden. He then sends the man clear across Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam. Now, you need to know that was probably a Sabbath day's journey. But the man had to come back, so he doubled that journey, and he broke Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And then he tells him to wash in the pool of Siloam, and the pool of Siloam was the baptismal font. So he desecrated the holy water of the pool of Siloam. And on top of that, there was a pool that was closer probably to where Jesus was, because I'm assuming he was near the temple. The closest pool to the temple was the pool of Bethesda, which was the pool of healing. Why didn't Jesus send him there? He wouldn't have desecrated the Sabbath by walking clear across Jerusalem to the pool of Siloam. You know, that whole story is Jesus breaking their laws, their Sabbath laws. And you wonder how many other laws he broke deliberately as he ministered to the people.
The real issue here is that Satan's government is one of power over authority, control, and completely undermining.
Right. So I'm sorry, Mark, you're really breaking up and we're not hearing most of what you're saying.
Not quite sure what to do about that. I was saying that Satan's government is one of power over control, authority. But Jesus taught, and what you just noted there, is totally the opposite of that. So he's completely undermining their whole way of looking at things, which comes from the adversary. It's no wonder they had to kill him.
Right.
And for me, I've made an argument, if you will. I don't like that word argument, but I've made an observation that for the Christian, Jesus was the new Midrash and the new Mishnah. As the chief rabbi of a new movement.
That's true. A fascinating study is to study how Jesus interprets the Old Testament. I wrote an article for a Festschrift. Probably don't know what a Festschrift is, but a Festschrift is the German term for an honorary book that the students or colleagues of a professor write. They draft articles that make up the chapters of the book, and they then present that book to the person it's honoring. Well, this Festschrift was to honor Alden Thompson, and I was pleased to be able to write an article on Jesus and interpretation. I can't remember the full title now. And it was an amazing article to write, because it was like the Holy Spirit just walked me through where he wanted me to go with it. I did not end up where I expected to end up. I did Matthew 5. I was going to do the whole New Testament, the whole Gospels. And that turned out to be a book. So I had to scratch that. And then I was going to pare it down to just Matthew. And then I realized, you know, I'm going to be lucky to be able to pull this off with Matthew 5. So I stopped with Matthew 5 and pulled in Matthew 23 to show that the way Jesus interpreted the covenant, because Matthew 5 is the new covenant. And the way Matthew strategically places things, he places the blessings at the beginning of that covenant. Now, maybe that was what Jesus did, and I'm assuming so. That Jesus puts the blessings first, but in the Deuteronomic covenant, the blessings are towards the end of the covenant. And the curses are the woes in chapter 23 at the end of Jesus' ministry. And I explored how Jesus handled this in Matthew 5. And it was just amazing to me. And what I did before that is I kind of primed the pump. I asked the question, did Jesus interpret the Bible, or did he merely use the Bible to make a point? Because there's a lot of discussion in the Adventist church about, do we do a plain reading of the Bible where we don't interpret anything, or do we interpret the Bible? And of course, everybody in my area of expertise will say, look, we do interpret the Bible, whether we think we do or not. That's a moot question. And I took that on. Did Jesus interpret the Bible? And I took them to Matthew, where Jesus says to the rich man who wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what do you read in the Bible? How do you read it? Only the NRSV translates, what do you read there? And that's not what the Greek says at all. The Greek says, how do you read it? How do you interpret it? The how is an adverb of meaning in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And so Jesus asked him that. He's meaning that we have to interpret. And I took them to the parable of the sower. Jesus emphasizes understanding the Bible. But you can't understand the Bible unless you interpret it.
Mm-hmm.
So I went in, and then I pointed out that a lot of people took Jesus literally and got themselves in trouble. And I used Nicodemus. Shall man be born again from the womb, from his mother's womb when he is old? Mm-hmm. And the woman at the well, can I have this water so I don't have to draw here again? And I pointed out that Jesus considered this not to be a literary problem, which is what I would think of it as, but as a spiritual problem. That if you read spiritually, you stop reading literally. And you look for meaning, which is very much interpretation.
And I think that applies most emphatically when reading the book of Revelation.
Absolutely. So then I tackled Matthew 5. What it led me to is to realize that what Jesus wants and what Jesus was leading the people to is not just understanding, but transformation. To the extent that we accept the light, it transforms us. To the extent that we apply it to our lives, it transforms us. And therefore, we become able to live that light in our own lives. And as I worked through this, I ended my whole article by saying, and this was the surprise ending, because Jesus talks about loving our enemies, I suggested that Jesus brought his hearers to a transformation of the life through the hermeneutic of love. The hermeneutic principle Jesus used to interpret the Old Testament was the hermeneutic of love.
So when I say a Jesus hermeneutic, I'm really saying a hermeneutic of love.
Mm-hmm.
Bingo. I think that's what his whole ministry was, a threat and a torment to everyone because of what you just said.
Yeah, transformation. I mean,
he said, he called them on it. You guys search the scriptures, but you don't want to even have anything to do with me, and that's the ones that talk about me. You know, they have wanted nothing to do with the relationship with him or his concept, especially when he identified he's from the Father.
Right. Oh, no, we can't have you as our God. Forget it.
You get the picture.
No, this is a torment to us. You've got to go.
Well, all the people are going after him. This is terrible. He's ruining us. The Romans are going to take us over. You know, I mean, they had a total hermeneutic of suspicion based on fear.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
But in this context, in this prophecy, the tormenting does not happen during the 3.5 days. It happens for 1,260 days. And they were rejoicing during the 3.5 days that they were no longer being tormented.
Mm-hmm. Good point.
Well, the 3.5 days, you could stretch symbolically Jesus in the tomb. You know, the death on the cross, the period on the cross, they had him nailed to the cross, the period of the trial. You could stretch that to 3.5 days. It's rather loose. It's not exact.
Isn't that Revelation in general?
But I mean, but it is saying that it's applying the 1260 days as the, specifically the time of tormenting because of their witnessing. And I don't know that there's, well, how long is 1260 anyway? Is that 3.5 years?
42 months is what I've pictured, which would be 3.5 years. I haven't done the math.
Okay, so if it's 1260, that it did say 1260, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so it's what the prophecy is.
It's 3.5 years based on their 360-year calendar.
Right. Okay. So the prophecy is saying 3.5 years of testifying and then 3.5 days of rejoicing. That's interesting.
And that's, so I grew up thinking, and I don't know how we discussed, I wasn't here last week, so I don't know, but the idea of the 1260, I pictured as years, along with the same with 3.5 days or 3.5 years. I'm open to other ideas, but, and that's what I'm hearing today. I just...
Yeah. Well, if you take the historicist view, you have the French Revolution as being the rejoicing period. And that's at the...
Aren't we maybe being a little too literal here? I mean, this 3.5 years and 1260 days recurs over and over and over again. What's the symbology behind it rather than the literal number?
Well, Mark, as you know, 42 is the answer to life, the universe, and everything.
It's right there in the Bible.
I'm having a little hard time to when I look at verse 9 for 3.5 days, those from the peoples and tribes and language and nations will look on their dead bodies. Their dead bodies don't seem to sound like Jesus' ministry to me.
Well, the prophets are killed just like Jesus was crucified. Okay. That's the dead bodies are the dead bodies of the of Moses and Elijah.
I can see spiritually dead, but not physically. And if it's physical, how would it be Jesus' ministry?
Well, I'm likening it to Jesus' ministry.
Gotcha.
I'm not necessarily saying it is Jesus' ministry. I'm saying it's right. I liken it to Jesus' ministry.
It's a pattern that can be found repeating on both large scale and small scale.
Yeah.
A pattern is something that's similar in principle, but it happens at different times and different situations. But the same pattern keeps showing up over and over.
Exactly.
I think the exact same pattern is going to happen again, personally.
Yeah, I do too. I think the Bible teaches.
You know, I'm not a deep student on all of this, but my first reaction, gut sense, is that we're stretching this awfully hard to make this fit. And I wonder if maybe we should back off and say, what are the other possibilities? Mm-hmm. Because, yeah, it seems like we're stretching.
Well, the only exact fit I know of is to treat them as prophetic years. That works with the history of the period of persecution by the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. It works with then the rejection of the Bible by the French Revolution. And they did stand in the streets and rejoice over the death of the Bible. That's the only exact fit I know of.
And if we're looking at the big picture of who God is, as you so beautifully said, Gene, Jesus was the best picture we have of who God is and how he operates, a God of love. And as we get into the rest of Revelation and the beast and the dragon, you know, more and more is going to be revealed. But the Middle Ages is, you know, just as I was taught to look at this from a historicist view, and you go to the Middle Ages. And I was looking today, trying to say, what were the estimates of the deaths caused during the Inquisitions? And I read everything from 33,000 to 150 million people. You know, so it depends on who you go to. Catholic sources say, it wasn't that much. Yeah, other Protestants. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And some of these, you know, as and I haven't read the whole article, but it cites different individuals in history. And it's just mind blowing. And you think, what is the basis of that? It's the rejection of the truth that God revealed to the law and the prophets that Jesus exemplified. It is power over, and it is, if you think differently than I do, or you say something I disagree with, I am going to take you out. You know, whether that's take your homes, your monies, your very lives. I mean, it's just satanic. When you just try to begin to fathom, you know, and I looked at some stuff about different groups like the Waldenses, and then different groups in France, you know, and I think it was about 2 million Waldenses were, it's just amazing. And that, you know, that there were people rejoicing over all of these deaths, and, you know, that properties were being seized. And so it is, anyway, it all boils down to that ultimate rejection of what Jesus came to show us that God is like through the law and the testimonies, through other people who follow Jesus. And he says, if you've done it unto one of the least of these, you've done it to me. You know, so anyway, just for an insertion of the good news about God versus what happens when people embrace those different perspectives, what they are, what people, organizations, churches, governments are willing to do.
And what is interesting about that history is that, yes, you can blame the Catholics for killing the Protestants, but the Protestants turned around and killed other Protestants. And what is interesting is there's a kind of like a little line that runs through this story that connects it. It starts with the beginning of the Crusades, or not maybe the beginning, but the middle of the Crusades, mm-hmm. when Anselm is writing his Cur de Homo, when God became a man, and which he establishes I realize there were other voices espousing what later became a penal substitution, but Anselm gave it the most clear voice. And it wasn't penal substitution for Anselm. It was God's honor being at stake. But it was a precursor to penal substitution. He was grafting that cur deo homo. I guess it's cur deus homo. When his friend, Leo the Second, I think he was the second, was writing and preparing for one of the Crusades. The context is, to me, what's important in terms of the dynamic. And if you go further, penal substitution, as we know it today, comes out of Calvinism and Lutheranism. Mm-hmm. And those two were willing to battle it out in terms of anybody that disagreed with me. So when the radical reformers arose, and you have freedom of choice restored, that is, the theology now has freedom, believes in freedom of choice of all human beings. And infant baptism is done away with because we believe in believer's baptism, not infant baptism. And we don't believe in the union of church and state. We believe in separation of church and state. All of that came in the Radical Reformation. Seventh-day Adventist roots are Radical Reformation, not Reformation. But if you put that together, I've mentioned this book before by Denny Weaver, a Mennonite, called Keeping Salvation Ethical, in which he declares that persecution of people who disagree with us did not end until a group arose, which became, they were Anabaptists, they became known as the Mennonites due to Menno Simons. They arose who did not embrace penal substitutionary atonement.
Mm-hmm.
He basically says that is the crux between, that divides between
mm-hmm.
those who persecute other people and those who will not.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And
no, go ahead.
Exactly. What he is concerned about with the Mennonites is that they have started to embrace penal substitution, along with every other Protestant group, evangelical group, practically, who has gone toward Calvinism and away from the Anabaptist tradition, including the Southern Baptist Convention. They have become more and more dogmatic. The Southern Baptist Convention has just recently thrown out Saddleback Church, one of the largest churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, Saddleback Church of, what was his name, Warren?
Rick Warren.
Rick Warren. They've thrown it out because they have a female pastor.
Mm.
They've thrown out three others that have three female pastors. For a total of five churches, they've thrown out of the Southern Baptist Convention.
Mm.
This kind of mentality, this kind of attitude fits best with penal substitutionary atonement. And so I think that Denny Weaver is right, that he's hit something on the head because it fits with history and where we've been. And I think it's important that we do study history so that we recognize the signs of where we are.
Mm-hmm. With the genocide in Rwanda, there was a study, I think Dr. Tim Jennings cites it, where they said, who were the people who were killing and who were the people who were hiding and intervening to save people? And it all boiled down, cross denominations, Protestants, Catholics, evangelicals, it all boiled down to their view of God. And mm-hmm. those who had a punishing, vindictive, severe mm-hmm. God were the ones who were killing. And those that had the view of God that were loving and kind and not vindictive, those are the ones who were saving. It was fascinating to get a hold of that study. I'll see if I can track it down.
I appreciate that.
So it says the beast that comes up out of the bottomless pit kills them. And there's only two other references in Revelation to coming out of the bottomless pit.
It's really the abyss, which is found in various ways in the Old Testament and in the ancient Near East, particularly Mesopotamia. The deep is another term for it. And that's the place of chaos and evil, isn't that deep? And that, interestingly enough, the word Hebrew word for deep is related linguistically to Tiamat, the dragon-like creature who Marduk destroys. Yeah, what do we make of this abyss or bottomless pit and other places? It's not used much.
Well, it shows up first in the fifth trumpet, which is just before this trumpet, actually. And then it shows up in chapter 19, where an angel is explaining the identity.
Yeah, Abaddon, and the destroyer comes from the abyss, right?
In the fifth trumpet, it's called an angel that had fallen,
mm-hmm.
had the key to the abyss, and opened mm-hmm. it up. And smoke came out of the abyss with the locust. And then in 19, we have, I'd have to read the context, but he, you know, the angel's explaining to him about the identity of this beast. And obviously, if this is the only three places it's mentioned, they must cross-reference each other with context somehow.
Well, it seems to me, where is this in 19? Which verse? I'm trying.
It's 17.
It's 8. 20.
It's 17.
17?
Chapter 17, 8. I was trying to go by memory.
The beast that you saw was and is not is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. But where is the... And the beast
is the abyss the same as the outer darkness? Where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth?
It's in mythology, it's the place where evil and chaos are. It's the origin. It's the origin point of evil and chaos. It's where evil and chaos is spawned.
Where they hang out. Where they have the...
So is that the same as the outer darkness? Because doesn't Jesus say something about be careful if you don't get cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth?
Right.
I'm just wondering if that is kind of the repository for evil creatures.
I see that as death and the grave. I think it's as of the lake of fire. I see that as more parallel to the lake of fire. Because of Ellen White's tie in Signs of the Times, April 14, 1898, where she says, we read of the fire that is not quenched, and it that she likens it to the mental agony of the wicked. It's mental agony, and that to me is Jesus, the dark outer darkness.
And speaking of that, about a week ago, I looked up a sermon. I don't know if any of you have heard of Tim Keller in New York City.
Yeah.
Well, he did a sermon on hell, and somebody had recommended it in a Facebook group. So I went and found it and I listened to it. I was so impressed with his amazing unpacking of the actual nature of hell that I went back and took meticulous notes on his whole sermon. And then I just finished this morning going back and going through all of his notes and adding all of my notes. And there was only two issues that I had with his explanation. And I think he contradicts himself. He just doesn't realize it. Number one, he makes the assumption that the soul is eternal. So you're stuck in hell forever.
Right.
But his definition of hell, which he gets from C.S. Lewis, is amazingly accurate. He was so eloquent in unpacking what the actual experience of hell really is. It's not torment inflicted by God. Then he gets into, quotes, justice. And he really got sort of tangled up in that one and ended up sort of contradicting what he started out saying to begin with. But you know what? If you actually went and corrected those two things, that was an amazing revelation for me. And I just I'd recommend going and listening to that. I thought it was super. I'll have to look up the name of it here.
Yeah, I want to say I've read a lot by Tim Keller and I've listened to him speak. He's pretty amazing. He's not from the same tradition as y'all. He's Presbyterian, PCA, I believe. But he's a really good thinker, and that's just my two cents.
He is. I have multiple books of his.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Benefit from mm-hmm. counterfeit gods for one.
Yeah. The reason for God, that's an older one. And I just listened to a podcast by him that was actually for non-believers, but it's on like Spotify for unbelievers. But he talks about like hope and what's another one? He takes these really huge topics and like I said, he speaks and then there's a whole nother session where he answers questions from unbelievers about these topics. Hope, Oh, gosh, I'm blanking on some of the other ones. But anyway, yeah, he's, yeah.
My niece just sent me a link to another one of his sermons that she was very impressed with, which I haven't listened to yet. But I did, I just posted a link to it in the chat. If you want to copy it out before we quit.
Thanks.
Thanks, Floyd.
Hey, back to the word abyss. Jesus himself ran into this word when he cast out a demon.
They said, don't throw us into the abyss.
Yeah, there you go. They begged him, please don't, you know, anything but that.
Because they don't want to have weeping and gnashing of teeth any more than we do.
Right.
The abyss.
So even the devils have respect for the abyss.
Well, the abyss, I don't know. I may be wrong in thinking this the origin, but it to me, it parallels the deep.
Yeah.
And the deep is definitely the source of evil and chaos.
Well, and the synonym in this is bottomless pit, as you're talking about. But then my brain went to Genesis, where God's spirit moved over the deep.
The deep.
And
translators translate that the abyss.
Well, right.
I think it's the same word.
I think at least culturally, the ocean was also viewed that way too, as being like,
well, that's where the deep was in the ocean.
It was the surface of the waters. Yes, that's right. Where God's spirit moved over the
surface of the abyss. He was on top of it.
And it contrasted with dark and light, darkness and light, right? Yeah. There at the beginning, creation.
And right. I thought that if I think realistically that the description there in Genesis 1 and 2 could be the condition of this world after Lucifer and his angels came down here for, who knows, 13 billion years and attempted to do evolution. And the result was a big mess. All they created was a massive mess.
That's the view.
They completely exhausted everything they could think of doing. So like Elijah, they come in and said, okay, can I do something with this mess you've created? Let me try my hand at this. And it was in contrast to what Satan had done. So Genesis picks up in the middle of the story, says, well, the earth was a really big mess. We aren't going to tell you why, but God showed up.
Mm-hmm.
Floyd, I have thought that for a long time. There's something else going on there.
That's the view of Jack Revancha.
Oh, is it?
Yes. That was his view. That's how he tried to reconcile the data, scientific data. It's in a book I think I have in my library as one of the chapters. It's a compilation of Adventist scholars, biblicists, and scientists trying their hand at solving the problem.
But I don't think Satan can create life.
No, he can't create life.
So how could you reconcile that with the theory of evolution, which says there was life that kept dying off?
Right. I don't.
Well, a little bit of a problem for me thinking about it that way is that, yeah, Satan can't create life. So he must have had something to work with, which implies that there was a whole world that had followed his path that. You know, you get into deep water in a hurry, so yeah, to speak. But I still think there's something there.
Well, I don't take it as far as that. But I do see the Bible, and this is my background in ancient Near East. My second minor was in theodicy in the context of cosmology, and I dealt with combat myths. And I know, I recognize the language of darkness, the deep, and mm-hmm. and so on. Tahu wa bohu. I can't think of the word. It's void. It's empty, empty and void.
Mm-hmm.
It's used of cities that are destroyed and laid waste. So it's definitely a chaos term. though some scholars have tried to say, oh, it's tamed chaos. You know, it doesn't really refer to that. No, in mythopoeic language, which the Bible mostly uses mythopoeic language, it doesn't use myth. It uses the language of myth. And according to that language, the first verse of the second verse of Genesis 1 definitely uses this kind of language. And it's intended to convey that something had gone wrong. Something had gone wrong pertaining to this planet. Well, if you read Ellen White, you find out that God, in the middle of planning creation, had to stop. He had to stop and let the rebellion take place. And after Satan was down here, he went back to it, and the divine council question, should we go ahead with creating planet Earth? They haven't been around when this whole thing happened. Can they handle it? Do we want this? And they decided to go forward with it. Mm-hmm. That they would lose less than they would gain. So what did we have in Genesis 1 is a depiction of what how God treats, and this is against the backdrop of the combat myth. In the combat myth, particularly in Numa Elish, which I think undergirds a lot in the Old Testament. In Numa Elish, you have three times a killing of a deity because the deity was going to kill someone else. And this is all in the gods. This is, doesn't have anything to do with humans. So Ea, the god of fresh water, kills his father Apsu because his Apsu finds his children too noisy and uproarious, and so he wants to kill them. So Ea kills Apsu, and out of Apsu he creates his home, and in Apsu Marduk, the patron god of Babylon, is born. Mm-hmm. Marduk in turn takes on Tiamat, the mother goddess, because she tries to take on the gods and kill them. He takes on Tiamat and slays her. And out of her carcass, he creates the world. So you have, so then he decides to create human beings with his father, Ea. And so they kill the instigator of the plot to kill the other gods with Tiamat, whose name was Kingu. They killed Kingu, take his blood, and create human beings to be slaves of the gods.
Mm. Mm.
That's the storyline. Is three times you have the slaying of a deity and the creation from that deity of a new creation. So you have violence, creation, violence, creation, three times.
And the Genesis story gives us a very different perspective.
And the Genesis story has God coming in and saying, okay, I'm going to deal with chaos. Here goes. Let there be light. Darkness gone. Let there be a firmament in the midst of the heavens. And let the waters be divided from the waters.
And no one dies.
And no, there's no death.
Yeah.
And instead, he doesn't manipulate, he doesn't use power over, he just transforms the darkness and the deep by filling it with life.
Mm-hmm.
That's God. Mm-hmm. He does only what is good and only what gives life.
Is that not what the New Covenant is?
Yeah.
Exactly. Is that what the New Covenant is?
Yeah.
And at the end of that demonstration of his trustworthiness with power, you have this celebration of freedom for mm-hmm. everyone to choose to believe whatever they want to believe about God based on the provided evidence.
Mm-hmm.
So now I come back to Revelation. And we have violence in Revelation 11. The slaying of, well, the essence of torment is simply that their words can stop up water or bring fire, but it isn't violent. It doesn't sound like to me it's violence towards people, but it's an illustration that they have power independent of people and earthly authority. But it's earthly authority that slays them, if I'm right here.
And you know that issue of fire coming out of their mouth and their enemies must be consumed in this way. If you interpret that symbolically as the same thing as the sword coming out of Jesus' mouth that slays his enemies, it's the word. It's the word of truth.
Yeah. And that fits with what's really happening with Elijah and Moses.
And Elijah abuses it.
With killing the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel.
And incinerating people that make him afraid.
If I am a prophet of, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume. I don't think that was God's preferred will. Nonetheless, it becomes a way of designating the prophet Elijah.
So if I go back to Revelation 11, and I keep trying to make sense, because sometimes I get more confused instead of less confused. But, you know, he's right after Jesus comes down and appears in chapter 10. And you know, it's pretty powerful. And then you transition to where he's told to measure, you know, the temple of God, the altar, the people that are worshiping. And then there's a reference to those who are outside and who are the nations that are trampling. And then it seems to me to describe what they're happening in that trampling. This is a, you know, didn't Jesus say that what I abhor this trampling of my court when religion is used to have power over and to manipulate, force and kill? That is not how God operates. And so we see, you know, how the response to truth revealed, how people don't like it and adopt that caricature of a God and powers that kill and destroy. So anyway, to me, it helps to go back and say, what's this differentiation and how do I look at, you know, Elijah and Moses and what they did and what they taught and what those two witnesses, which are supposed to be a reflection of who God is, which is you destroy your enemies by making them friends. Jesus said to love your enemies. And so you, quote, destroy your enemies by loving them. So they're no longer your enemies. Anyway, it just, I have to go back and say, how does Jesus operate and how are some of these entities operating, and are they operating on the principle of love or not? I have to keep going back to that to sort through what can be confusing.
So, well, again, thinking about Revelation 3 and how Floyd wheels within wheels or cycles within cycles, I can't help but think that, again, someday there is a last generation on earth, depending on how one interprets all of the story and when the second coming comes and what happens. So we have that assumption. And so there's a generation alive, and for, it would seem to me reasonable that for 42 months, there's difficulty, but within that difficulty, there's a people that represent the character and nature of God. Maybe not perfectly, whatever that means, but they represent it. And just as what Nancy was saying, they're willing to love their enemies. And that to me is this burning fire from the word of their mouth, right? Mm-hmm. Love.
He pulls a fire on their heads.
In a sense, without doing it, it feels that way because they can't be dissuaded. They may have boundaries. They may have all sorts of things that are healthy, but they don't have hatred for their enemy. They don't have fear of their enemy.
That's right.
And so it just seems like there's going to be a people who are so settled into their trust relationship experience with God that in the face of opposition, they don't change. And it's bad news for them for 3.5 days, whatever that means.
Well, the 3.5, once again, you have that Satan's hand.
That is Satan's hand.
That's his hallmark in Revelation. 3.5.
Or thirds.
Right. So we can certainly see in this disaster, there's the opportunity, whether it's advantaged or not, to walk into the light, as some are already in the light.
I see it interesting when Nancy did like a quick review, Jesus shows up. Then John has said, okay, you're going to have to prophesy some more. And then we get down here toward the end of the witnesses and the opposition shows up out of the pit and takes them out and stops their testimony. Mm-hmm. So you have this, I see these patterns all the way through Revelation where God does something and then Satan counters it, and God does something and Satan counters it. And it's wave after wave after wave of this attack, counterattack, attack, counterattack, which is how war goes.
And I think that he uses all these abusive tactics to try to force people to want power. You want their power back. To want to force them to become like their enemies instead of loving them.
Yeah. Yeah.
There are times, truly, that I don't want to be part of the last generation.
I have to say, in times of intense trial, I have found that Jesus' presence is much more well-defined, and that I would rather be in his presence than to do without that trial.
That's a fair point. Mm-hmm. But it does seem to me that those who have some level of trust, regardless of their proclamation or declaration or affiliation of religion, must have something in common that they can resonate with each other. And that experience would be that of the Holy Spirit dwelling in, because they're receptive to it.
It would also be the truth that they embrace in common about God. It would be God's character, the focus of the character of God, rather than all these other peripheral things. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It has baffled me for years that we can talk about everything religious and theological and never talk about God.
Yeah.
Mm. We can ignore him so completely. It just baffles me that we claim to worship him. All of this, we just don't get it, that he's worthy of discussion, worthy of proclamation.
I wonder if it's because you believe you can worship a God you know about instead of knowing.
And sadly,
yeah, that could be.
Sadly, I've seen people who actually teach what we're teaching about God's character eloquently, and yet treat people the exact opposite.
Mm-hmm. We've had that. I've heard Mark bring that up too.
You know, we had.
Yeah, that's my big. That's my hot button. Is we need to find a way to go beyond this as a theoretical theology about God and how it, well, we've used the term in here previously, that this needs to be transformative, not just
intellectualist.
Well, and that's biblical. There's two references in the Bible. You become like what you worship. So somebody may describe God's character as good, but that's not who they're worshiping, apparently.
Okay, what we say about God is what we hope is true.
Yeah.
What we really believe about him is how we treat other people.
Yeah, there you go.
That's right.
It goes to theories in practice versus espoused theories as the business literature. But it is, I love that. And I'm wondering.
Wow, that's an excellent summary that what, how you treat people is what you really.
Yeah.
Someone says your view of God is best shown by how you treat your worst enemy. So what I really believe about God is going to show up in how, if somebody's treating me badly, how I respond to that or what I do.
We have the gospel accounts of Jesus. I can't help but think, I don't know, is it Matthew 23, 26, somewhere, the sheep and the goats, and 24, okay, somewhere in between, where it's, they don't know, if I'm paraphrasing this correctly, they don't know that they've done this for God because it was the impulse of the heart, and in essence, a response to the Spirit. But God knows because that was his prompting to an individual. And then there are those who never saw it and obviously had rejected the prompting of the Spirit. And it's how we treat one another is the evidence of that infusion. So if we're lacking, and for me, it's easy because I can sense the attitude towards another in reaction to that interaction with another. So if my interaction has challenges and my reaction is human, I want to put them under my thumb or put them under my foot and stomp them out. Okay, why? How is this having anything to do with my reality?
So if you don't forgive your enemies, you will become like them.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's another trap because it's so easy to focus on them and what they're doing to us that we become start becoming like them. We start hitting back in our brain.
So I like where you're going. Jesus gives us some encouragement in John, opposite of 3:16, 16:3. He says, I've told you these things so you won't give up your trust in me, because they're going to kick you out of church and the time's coming, they're going to even kill you, thinking they're offering a service to God because they don't know me or my dad.
Yeah, and that outline, that's a great outline and a paradigm, really, of persecution and what it really will be in the last days.
There's two mentions here of city. And since Revelation doesn't waste any words, I'm puzzling over
it
underneath that rock.
It will trample the holy city underfoot.
Well, then there's three mentions of it, because their bodies lay in the great city.
Oh, I see. That's the other city. That's the Sodom in Egypt.
And then there's an earthquake. And you have a tenth of the city. So there's three references to city in this chapter so far.
Yeah, see, the earthquake.
Verse 13.
Tenth of the city fell. That may be a different city. But the great city would be Jerusalem, wouldn't it?
I think so.
/ Babylon? Because in
the holy city, I'm sorry, the sole holy city is Jerusalem. So would be to John as New Jerusalem. Of course, it's symbolic. So we have to ask ourselves, what city are they talking about? The New Jerusalem, which figures largely in chapters 14.
So the phrase great city seems to be applied most of the time to Babylon. In the Old Testament, it's called great city a whole lot of times, I think.
Yeah.
And even in Revelation, I think there's more than one reference to the great city, which is usually referring to Babylon.
Okay. I was thinking of the holy city being Jerusalem. Would that be the New Jerusalem?
Which one?
What verse are you guys referencing?
Oh, well, there's a whole bunch of verses with city in it.
Multiple.
City with the earthquake. This holy city in verse 2.
Great city is referenced in 8. where the dead bodies of the prophets are lying.
And the great city that is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt.
Right.
Is that Babylon? I doubt it. I've always separated these from Babylon as because Babylon represents religion gone astray. Mm-hmm. Gone to being taking over and using power over. Sodom and Egypt represent more atheism and a denial of God's power. Like Pharaoh, who is this God that I should let your people go?
Isn't the crucifixion of Jesus a denial of his kind of power?
That's true. So maybe the two merged. I'm open to that.
There's also the place where their Lord was crucified, a reference to the spiritually
called Sodom and Gomorrah.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I mean, Sodom and Egypt. See, the prophets are all over the place and they mix their metaphors all the time. So they will talk about Sodom and Egypt and they'll talk about all of these things, all these things are from the Old Testament. Usually, Egypt, Sodom refers to inhospitality, to mistreatment of people, using force against them, oppression, cruelty, etc. Long list. Egypt tends to refer to where Israel came from slavery. Again, you have oppression, but there's also this thing of idolatry.
Which wasn't even mentioned.
Denial of God's call.
There's no mention of worship or idolatry in Sodom, is there?
No. When the prophets deal with Sodom, they're dealing with oppression and a misuse of power.
Bill?
Okay, yeah. So I was typing my thoughts because I was beginning to forget them. So part of it is... there's the holy city and the great city, and there's the spiritual Sodom and Egypt. And so I was kind of thinking the holy cities are where people dwell. A holy city would be, to me, those who are God's friends, coming out of all nations, kindreds, tongues, peoples, identities, affiliations, whatever. But they have responded to the Spirit. And that to me is sort of, and maybe I'm mixing metaphors. So they live within maybe this great city, but they are representative of those who are friends of God's. And those who are not friends of God are the spiritual Sodom and Egypt and the great city. And it seems to me that those are the idolatrous. We mentioned that. It's not mentioned here, but it seems to me they worship other than God. And so that is idolatrous and adulterous in that sense, the great harlot. At least in this section, it seems that a denial is a rejection of the Spirit of God's work and prefer darkness over light, coming back to some of John and how that decision is made. Whereas the holy people are a city, and that's what they want to trample on those people, and they want to abuse those people. Okay.
Following on that, that was really helpful because it's helping give me perspective here. That first reference in the chapter to the holy city is in the context of paralleling it with the court that is given over to the Gentiles to be trampled. They're trampling on the holy city.
The next
reference to city could be the outcome of the trampling. Because Jesus was crucified in the holy city, Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
But it has now become like
Sodom and Egypt.
As a result of being trampled on, and it says twice, 42 months it's going to be trampled. Immediately, the two witnesses, 1260, same amount of time. Then their bodies lay in the great city. It's the same time period. The two witnesses were witnessing during the trampling process.
That makes sense. It also makes sense with Babylon being Old Jerusalem.
Because New Jerusalem is very different.
Yes. I've always been confused a little bit by Adventist way of depicting Babylon as the Roman Catholic Church and the daughters of Babylon being the Protestants. Mm-hmm. Because somewhere we need to figure out, okay, is the beast Rome? And then the Babylon, the Roman Catholic Church, that could fit. Or is the beast the Catholic Church and the Babylon? We haven't always made sense with the way we talk about these.
I have always been confused about that.
Because Babylon rides the beast. She is not the beast. So I like to take it back in John's time and see it through John's eyes. And to me, it makes sense. And there's quite a bit of evidence for it. And I'm not saying this is the only way to interpret it, because I believe that as times change and things change, Babylon becomes maybe something different. But Babylon in John's day would have been Old Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. Why would it be called New? Unless there was something old. Where's the something old? Babylon.
And you don't put the new in old wineskins.
And did Babylon ride Rome? Absolutely. Yeah. That's how they crucified Jesus. They got Rome's permission. And Rome was the one that crucified him, because it was the Roman soldiers who put him to death.
Only because the Jewish leaders came.
Right. So the Jews put him to death too.
Pilate, this guy hasn't done anything wrong. So only under the pressure from that religious. So you see the pressure of the religious and the views of God that led to that coalition.
So this is going to become very critical when we come to that. And I can hardly wait.
So you've got 3.5 years of trampling. At the transition between 3.5 years to 3.5 days, the beast comes, whatever that is, out of the pit. He's been ID'd almost everywhere else as Satan.
Right.
And he does the dirty work to stop the misery of the testimony caused by the two witnesses. Mm-hmm. They are displayed and refuse to be buried. We haven't even mentioned that. What's that all about? They're not allowed to be buried. They're left in the streets for 3.5 days while everybody dances instead of trampling. And then at the end of that, you have this dramatic switcheroo. Mm-hmm. And then on the heels of that, you have a massive earthquake and a tithe of the city is destroyed.
One-tenth.
I like that. And I'm wondering if the beast has to be one particular person, just as Christ's true church is a group of people. What is Satan's true followers called?
Mm. Yeah, that's a thought, isn't it? That the beast could represent a group of people, just as the great city can represent people.
I think we get tangled up when we start trying to identify specific countries, specific denominations, specific things.
Right.
We're really
putting
it in a tight box.
I'd rather look at these as maybe as far back as possible, so that we aren't trampling on people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, how far did we get today?
I don't know, but
not
it's sure,
very far.
It's sure fun.
Not very far. I think we're still needing to do this section 7 to 10.
And I'm definitely going to have to go, okay, how do all these details again fit the big picture view?
Well, keep doing that for us, because we're going to need
back
you.
On little details, because I like details, but sometimes the details, I'm not paying attention to the big picture. So I'm like, okay, I'm still struggling with some of these details, but I want to make sure I get the big picture, because that's what really matters.
Yeah, zooming out often and reviewing the big picture, and you go in, look at the details, you step back, do the big picture. The big picture context will bring new ideas when you go back to the details. Like, oh, now I'm starting to see where it fits. If you got something to connect it to outside of the detail.
It's like,
and looking at the details gives you a better perspective of the flow of the big picture. So you have to have both, and you keep going back and forth between both, and it makes more and more sense.
It's like the painting that you is painted so that you can see from a distance what it really is. You get close and it gets very confusing.
Yeah. Or when they take those collages where they're actually like pictures of people, but then if you just zoom on that one little picture, you don't really see what that collage actually represents,
which
could be totally different than that little square you're looking at or whatever.
It's called pixelated.
Yeah, anyway. So
or people
I still need to spend more time reading. So
well, this has been, so far, this has been our most difficult chapter.
I agree. I've struggled more with this than the other ones. It's like, okay, I think I get it. And then I go, nope, I don't.
Well, just try the Book of Job sometime.
Yeah.
I don't know how many times when I was working on my dissertation, I'd read a verse and go, oh, no, that undoes everything. because Job says so many things that can be seen as contradictions.
Yeah.
It is really an amazing book.
I don't credit Job with being completely non-contradictory to start with. So,
oh, no.
Just because Job said something doesn't mean it's necessarily so.
Job is, I think, there's at least two authors behind Job. And maybe others that contributed, like Elihu's speeches. It's really amazing to translate Job. Parts of it are very simple, straightforward Hebrew. Parts of it, like the divine speeches, are very, very dense and amazing. Amazing. It's almost like a collage. I mean, it's just amazing to translate it. And then Elihu's speeches, simple as pie, totally different style. It's an amazing book. I had the most fun translating Elihu because I could make him sound like a bombastic, using less literary terminology, you know, just very free and easy English. It's really amazing. At one point he says, I've been trying to keep silent. I haven't said anything. And now I'm so full, I'm about to pop apart. That's how you can translate the Hebrew. It's a really, really funny. Anyway, let's.
Well, I'm just glad the spirit is guiding. And I'm going to keep plugging away and trying to make sense out of it, knowing God will give me the wisdom I need to understand what I don't many times.
Claim the promise at the beginning of the book.
That you're blessed.
He who reads this will get a blessing.
Yeah, I agree.
Guaranteed.
Yeah, I think we should all pray that.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Well, let's have prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for what you have shown us today, even though we are still struggling to understand. We pray that you will continue to pour out your spirit on us and help us to understand chapter 11 more fully. May we appreciate what we learn about you. May the big picture be in our minds. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.